Thanks, David. Morning. So the reading is, it's Genesis chapter 18, and we're on verses 16 through to 33. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Let's pray briefly. Father God, thank you for your holy word. I pray that you'll be with David now as he brings the preaching to us. I pray that we'll all be able to hear through the Zoom technology. And please give us all understanding as we listen this morning. Amen.
Thank you, Peter. Thank you very much for that reading. Well, before Easter, we began to look at Genesis 18 with a message entitled "The Lord Who Came to Tea." And if you haven't heard that, you'll find it on the church website. Our focus for that message was just verses 1 to 19, where we looked at three themes, three different subjects, actually. Let me just quickly remind you of them. First was visitation, verses 1 to 8, where we looked at those three visitors who appeared to Abraham's tent. And Abraham becomes the perfect host to them that day. We then looked at annunciation, verses 9 to 15, that despite Sarah having now probably given up all hope of ever having a child of her own, she then hears for herself the announcement that she, even she, will have a son. We then looked at information, verses 16 to 19, when because of this unique relationship that Abraham had with God, a friend of God, the Lord tells him what is about to happen down in Sodom and Gomorrah. And the fourth theme for this morning is intercession, verses 22 to 33, when Abraham intercedes for Sodom. But before we look at Abraham standing before the Lord, and we spend some time looking at how he perseveres in his intercession for the city, I want us to just spend a little time looking at verses 20 and 21 of this chapter, Genesis 18. I'm sure you know pretty well, we don't normally look at every single verse in a passage. If we did that, it would sound like a running commentary. But just these two verses I want us to look at, they do lay the context for why Abraham begins to intercede for the city. So before we look at Abraham, as it were, crying out on behalf of Sodom, let's look at the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah. You see there it says, "Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." Now, I hope you're thinking. Let me ask the question we all should be thinking here. Why does God, who we know is omniscient, why does God, who knows everything about everything, why does he need to do what he says he's going to do here? "I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know." It sounds as though the Lord is rather unsure about his facts, as though the one who knows the end from the beginning, who according to Psalm 139 knows every word we're about to say before we say it, it sounds as though he's not quite 100% omniscient. But remember, this is a theophany. I've got two big words for you today. A theophany, this is God appearing in human form. This is God appearing as one of us before Christ became flesh. And God became fully human. So the language here in verse 21, here's the next big one, anthropomorphic, if I've said that right, anthropomorphic. In other words, this is language that shows God to us, who remember is a spirit. This is language that shows God to us behaving in a bodily way, in a way that we would do as humans. And you see that elsewhere in Scripture. For example, you read of God smelling something with his nose, or our prayers reaching the ear of God, or you read of God extending his arm to help his people. God does not have a nose or an ear or an arm. It's just this language, this anthropomorphic language that Scripture uses to help us understand how God operates. This particular language here is actually meant to reassure us. Why do I say that? Well, because it shows us, the readers, how the Lord is dealing here with certainties. God does not operate from hearing rumors. He doesn't work by what we might call today fake news. The Lord works with facts. Just as we saw him come down at Babel, the Tower of Babel, back in Genesis chapter 11, verse 5, the Lord here is going to go down to Sodom to find out the facts before he then chooses to act. So then, what is the outcry that has come to him? Especially to when it's described here as great, and the sin of the cities involved in this being described as very grave. You see, historically, when we think of Sodom and Gomorrah, we have looked at their sins as being purely sexual in nature. I mean, the clue is in the name of the city. The place called Sodom is where we get the term sodomy to describe the nature of their sexual sin in that city. But usually in Scripture, an outcry comes from someone who is oppressed, someone who is marginalized. An outcry comes from someone crying out for help. For example, the orphan or the widow who's oppressed, the servant who is crushed under the demands and the heavy burden by their master. They're in a hopeless situation, and so they cry out for help to God. One Jewish commentator writes this: "The sin of Sodom then is heinous, moral, and social corruption, an arrogant disregard of basic human rights, a cynical insensitivity to the sufferings of others." The prophet Ezekiel confirms that for us in what he writes about the city, Ezekiel 16, verse 49. "She," Sodom, and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them, as you have seen. So, what I want us to have this morning is a fuller picture of what these two cities, as well as the other towns and cities there in that valley, were like. These were places where the people only cared for themselves. Yet at the same time, they brutalized, they oppressed the others there, mainly the poor, the needy, the defenseless. They brutalized the life of those who were weaker than them, smaller than them, less able than them. This outcry, this great outcry from such oppressed people had reached the ears of God. And here he is now about to go down and visit the cities in judgment. But I want, if I could please, this morning, just to take the opportunity to rebalance the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. What do I mean by that? Well, this is a bit sensitive, but I want to bring the immorality of these cities back from being purely social sins to the historical, traditional sin of homosexuality. You see, there seems to be a modern interpretation of these passages that says God didn't punish Sodom because of their homosexuality, but because of how they treated one another. It was because of their arrogance that God brought down brimstone upon them. It was because they weren't helping one another, or it was because of their lack of hospitality when these two men, who we know are angels, turn up at their city. In other words, they say, we mustn't use God's judgment on Sodom as proof that God is against homosexuality and those sorts of sexual sins. That's how a lot of modern liberal Bible teaching has gone these days. That in order to accommodate the immorality of our society, or in order to oblige our government's support of a homosexual lifestyle, we as preachers and Bible teachers, we must show God as less judgmental and as more appealing to the masses. And therefore, we're encouraged to reinterpret what we thought God was saying at Sodom and in other places of Scripture where homosexuality is clearly condemned. In your own time, look at the passages in Leviticus 18 or on Romans chapter 1. Look in 1 Corinthians 6 or in 1 Timothy 1 verse 10. Some will even differentiate between what could be viewed as rape in Genesis 19 verse 5. They would compare that with a peaceful, loving homosexual relationship between two adults of the same sex. But friends, Scripture never makes any differentiation like that. Sexual sin is sexual sin, whether it's between consenting adults or not. What Scripture has said of sin in the first century AD remains the same in this 21st century AD. You take, for example, what Jude wrote, the penultimate book in God's Word. Verse 7 of Jude says this: Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. The sin of Sodom was very grave. And Paul tells us that we're not to be deceived. He writes in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, "Do not be deceived," he says. "Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." But then he brings hope, you see, to folk who do these things, who struggle even with them, if I can use that word. He says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. These sins are very grave. They are serious sins, and those who practice them, whose lives are characterized by them, will not inherit the kingdom of God, but in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, through repentance, through turning from those sins towards Jesus Christ, he is able to make you clean. He is able to give you strength to overcome these sins. He is able to keep you from these sins. So that is the context, the great outcry, the very grave sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, within which Abraham now intercedes. He now cries out, verses 22 to 33. But why is he doing this at all? Why is Abraham bothered? Well, I think we have to presume what is foremost in his mind is his nephew Lot. You remember that we traced the trail of this foolish man in our earlier studies of Genesis. Yes, he was a righteous man. Peter calls him that in 2 Peter 2, verse 7. Lot was a righteous man, and yet he was, as many believers are, foolish. Foolish in the decisions they make, foolish in the places they go to, in the things they keep doing. This was a man who walked with Abraham, but then when they decided to go their separate ways, whilst Abraham chose the place that God had promised him, Lot chose the fertile valley and went down to live near Sodom, Genesis 13, verse 12. The next chapter, verse 12, we find him then living in Sodom. And we look at the foolishness of that man when we looked at those earlier chapters. Abraham here is concerned that Lot and his family living in Sodom will be swept away with the rest of the city, as though he were one of them. And so as we read these verses, verses 22 onwards, we're allowed to listen in as Moses probes the depth of God's character. In Abraham looking to see how merciful is the Lord his God. Verse 23, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked, he asks God. It's as though he's saying in a very paraphrased way, I say this reverently, are you serious, God? Are you planning on getting rid of the good people along with the bad? So there's a certain boldness here in Abraham's intercession. There's a boldness that even the Lord Jesus Christ encourages us to have in prayer, as we read earlier from Luke 18, where the persistent widow presses this legal judge to give her what she needs. But of course, we need to balance that boldness of Abraham with the obvious humility that he shows later as he continues to press the Lord. Will you still destroy Sodom if there are 50 righteous people there? What about 45? Or what about 40? What about 30? What about 20? What about even if there's only 10 righteous people there? There's boldness as Abraham persists in his pressing of the Lord for mercy. But there's great humility, as every time he asks the Lord, he says, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again. But you see, for Abraham to have confidence in approaching the Lord like this, his confidence lies in his confidence in God's character. Verse 25, shall not the Lord of all the earth do what is just? You see, that is the basis of Abraham's intercession, his knowledge of God. If you or I are to intercede for our families, for our relatives, for our colleagues, even for our nation at this time, we need to know God. We need to know who he is, who it is, rather, that we're appealing to. Take, for example, Moses, as he knew God and how he described God in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. Or as the psalmist Ethan writes of God in Psalm 89, verse 13, you have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand, high your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. However often it is we ask the Lord, however earnest it is we may ask him, but the Lord will never do anything that contradicts his character. And so when we intercede for others, for example, we cannot ask God to ignore obvious wickedness, obvious rebellion, as if it didn't matter really, as if it were a small thing. We can't ask God in the context of Sodom here, we can't ask God, for example, to bless what is termed a homosexual marriage. We can't. Or we can't, again in context of Sodom, we can't ask God to bless our financial investments when the profitability of those investments and pensions are based on the exploitation of the poor, as what was happening in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Scripture tells us the Lord will only do whatever is in accordance with his will and whatever is in line with his character. So the more we know of God, the more intelligent will be our intercession for others. Abraham here, he knew God to be a righteous and just God. And therefore, in his understanding of what that means, the Lord wouldn't then, surely he couldn't then, verse 25, treat Lot as all the others there. It's true, the Lord will surely not condemn his own precious people along with the wicked. And how could he? How could God do that when Christ has died for them? Christ has paid the ransom for their forgiveness. How could the Lord still require payment for sin when the Lord Jesus Christ paid the penalty for their sin, when he suffered and died on the cross? You see, this is the good news of the gospel. This is the promise of God to all who will repent of their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus says in John 5, verse 24, truly, truly, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Or think of what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's great to have certainty in these days, isn't it? And this is a great certainty for God's people. We can be certain of this, that those who are in Jesus Christ will never suffer the same judgment as the unrepentant unbeliever will. But God can still bring difficulty into the Christian's life. Difficulties like this coronavirus. Not as judgment, no, but as a father disciplining the children he loves. You see, again, in keeping with God's character, as we read of it, for example, in Hebrews chapter 12, our Heavenly Father may well use an illness. He may well use a virus like COVID-19 to further sanctify his people. He may well use it to do what he knows is best for us and to separate our hearts further from this world. Listen to what Scripture says of God. Hebrews 12, verse 10. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. I suspect that in weeks and months to come, when we, God willing, get through this COVID-19, I suspect we're going to hear lots of stories about Christians who were either called home to be with their Lord and Savior, or in God's wisdom, He chose for them to remain here, but through this have gained a far deeper understanding of God's love for them, God's grace towards them through their suffering with this virus. I was struck last week by the story of a farmer in Market Harborough. The day after his 92-year-old father died from COVID-19, this gentleman, Hilton Murray Phillipson, he himself was taken into intensive care and put on a ventilator. He made it through it, and afterwards he was interviewed on television, and listening to him, there was something about this man which sort of rang bells inside me. I don't know about you, but I've been in these situations before where you're talking to someone and there's a connection you make with them. And then afterwards you discover they're a Christian as well. There was something about this man's interview that warmed my heart, blessed my soul. So I did a bit of research on him on the internet and I discovered he's a Christian. He did an interview with Nick Robinson on the Today program. And Hilton said, and I'm quoting from an article, he said that in the moment of his greatest distress and struggle while in intensive care, he had a powerful image of Jesus calming the storm on the Sea of Galilee. He said this, "I would like to think that was Jesus Christ coming to me and helping me in my hour of need." He wrote an article for The Guardian in which he praises the NH staff who cared for him and looked after him. And he wrote this also in his article, "I have a strong faith, and the idea of falling into the arms of a loving God became quite appealing." He said how he felt supported by an extraordinary assembly of people around the world who were praying for me. What a tremendous testimony of this man's experience of God in his life, of Christ drawing near to him, and sensing the support of his brothers and sisters around the world praying for him. Those are the sorts of stories that we can pray for through this pandemic. Interceding before God for our brothers and sisters around the globe, as well as in our own spiritual church family here in Welbeck Road Church. Praying for recovery, yes, of course, but also praying that our family would grow. Grow numerically, yes, but grow spiritually. Grow in maturity as we grow in our knowledge of the Lord our God. But of course, I'm sure we'll also hear stories of how people having experienced coronavirus, unbelievers were led to faith in Jesus Christ. From what I'm reading, from what I'm listening to, people are talking a lot more about God than they have done for a long time. It's as though the harvest is ready. It's ready to be picked, but the workers are needed to pray for these people. This is what we can intercede for, friends, that unbelievers would be saved, because we know, don't we, that's what God is looking to do, to save his people. Remember that this righteous and just God, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their sinful way and live, Ezekiel 33, verse 11. So, as intercessors, we must pray for them, that through this pandemic, the Holy Spirit would soften their hardened hearts, that he would do what only he can do and open their eyes to see the reality of death, the reality of eternity before them, and to cry out to their Creator for mercy. Yes, we're in lockdown, so we're limited in what contact we can have with folk. But don't forget the contact we have had with folk. Don't forget all those weeks and months of years of seed sowing throughout the community of Biker and Walker, and hopefully in the families we're part of. Now, more so than ever, now is the time for us to water that seed with prayer, that the Lord would be merciful to our relatives, to our neighbors, to our colleagues, that God would do what only He can and awaken them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon said this: if the lost will not hear you speak to them, they cannot prevent your praying. Do they joke at your exhortations? They cannot disturb you at your prayers. Are they far away so that you cannot reach them? Your prayers can reach them. Have they declared that they will never listen to you again, nor see your face? Never mind. God has a voice which they must hear. Speak to Him, and He will make them feel. Never let them perish for lack of your supplications. Friends, think of what could be achieved if we were to earnestly intercede for folk around us, intercede for local needs, national needs, global needs. But just think what God could, what God might do through the earnest prayers of His people. I think of what Sir Winston Churchill said to the House of Commons in 1940, famous words he gave paying tribute to the RAF and the bravery they showed against the German Luftwaffe. He said, "Never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few." Now, if you or I were to apply that same thought to the measure of good that could be done in the lives of so many around us by the comparatively few believers praying for them, by even just a few believers who are genuinely burdened for the lost, genuinely concerned for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, what spiritual battles could be won through the prayers of God's people? So can you see here in this chapter, Genesis 18, can you see in your mind's eye, Abraham here stood before the Lord, interceding for the people of Sodom? He's become one of the great intercessors in Scripture. People like Samuel, and Elijah, and Elisha, Job, and Amos, and of course Moses. When you read through Exodus and Numbers, you often find Moses interceding for people. Were they nice people? Not at all. These were stubborn, hard-hearted people who didn't deserve God's mercy, but you see, were never making the appeal based on the person's worthiness, but rather we're interceding for them by appealing to God's character. What is God's character again? "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" Ezekiel 18:23. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. But of course, we close with that scene in our minds of the greatest intercessor of all time. We think of the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, looking down on all those stood around him as they mock him, as they jeer him, as he suffers for them. What does Jesus do? Well, he does as the prophet Isaiah foretold he would in Isaiah 53, verse 12. He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. There he was on the cross, interceding for those transgressing the law of God. And he cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." Warren Wiersbe writes this in his commentary. He says, "We are never more like the Lord Jesus than when we intercede for others." Friends, let's be inspired today then by Abraham and by those other great intercessors of Scripture. And of course, by the greatest, by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is today still interceding in heaven for his own. Because as we intercede for others, God will work out his purposes. God will work out what he has planned from all eternity, namely the salvation of all his people and the glory of his name. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the great example of Abraham. Lord, thank you for what he did and how he did it. Lord, may we learn from him that we too would be bold, humble intercessors for the needs of others around us. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ interceding for us today, still working out his purposes through our prayers today, even through this coronavirus. So, Lord, please stir us to intercede more. Use our prayers, Lord, to bring about your will in our families, in our nation, Lord, in your church. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.